Good morning, Level 13. It's a pleasure to be with you today. If you're wondering who in the world is this guy, my name is Patrick, and I was the pastor of Triple Point Church. You may have heard of Triple Point when we were around and doing that, and I'm the director for chaplains and volunteers at Parkview. I was also, in a former life, Melissa Wood's youth minister, so history goes back just a little ways there, so I had the opportunity the last time I stood on this stage to be in front of Melissa and Michael as they said their vows to one another as Rob and I co-performed, officiated their ceremony. Over the past few years, having transitioned from just working in a church to working as a director for a department at Parkview with our chaplains and our volunteers, many things have changed. One thing that has changed is when you're in church life, except for the season that you all are in right now, and it's exciting to hear about next week and what's coming there. That's good news. Except for in that phase of church life, there's not a whole lot of interviewing that usually goes on in a church. That's been very different from my experience while I've been at Parkview. Over the past few years, our department's grown quite a bit, and so we've done a lot of interviewing. In fact, I was trying to think this week how many interviews I had probably done for chaplain applicants over the past few years, and I estimate somewhere between 100 and 120 times have I been sitting in that room interviewing someone for a position in our department. And I've sort of learned over that time there's good questions. I would hate to go back in time and see what I looked like when I conducted the first interview. Because I probably had absolutely no idea what I was doing, probably asked horrible questions, probably asked some illegal questions, if I had to be honest, questions that you're really not supposed to ask in an interview setting. But there are good questions in an interview, and there are bad questions. And so this is going to be the class participation part of this morning. So I'm going to ask you a question, and usually when preachers ask questions, they're hypothetical and you're not really supposed to say anything. This is going to be the exception to that, okay? Have you ever experienced in an interview, you're the one being interviewed, someone asking you what you would consider to be either a good question, maybe you sat back and you thought, that's a good question, I'm not quite sure how to answer that, or the opposite, have you ever experienced someone asking you a very bad question in an interview? So that's a real question, good question. I'm not sure if it's a good question or bad question, but what questions have you experienced in an interview setting that you would say either this was a good question or no, this was a bad question? None of you have ever been to an interview? Never been asked a bad question? Ever thought, oh gosh, this is sort of cringy? Why should I hire you? And then what did you feel like they were really asking?
Defend my renewal for interview. Why are
you? Okay. You're thinking, didn't you read my application before I came in, right, Melissa? Right. Well, my boss was a loser, and they all treated me horrible. That's why I left, right? Yeah. You don't want to say that in an interview setting to your potential new boss, right? Any other bad questions, good questions you've been asked? Why do you want to work here? Because the answer is, I'm not sure I do. That's why I'm here to check it out, right? Right? Any other good questions, bad questions? Well, one of my least favorite questions, did I hear another one? One of my least favorite questions is, what are your greatest weaknesses, right? Have you ever been asked that in an interview question? Tell us about what you're not good at. Oh, yes, I would love to do that. Well, the truth is I'm a very dishonest person. I lie all the time. In fact, I may be lying right now. I'm one of the laziest workers you've ever possibly met. You know, I'm absolutely horrible. My last boss hated me because I really never did a very good job. You know, what are you supposed to say when you come to that point and someone says, what are your greatest weaknesses? And so I'm afraid that I probably asked that question early on when I was interviewing, and we've sort of thrown that one out, and we don't ask that one anymore. See, we're sort of conditioned, right, to hide our weaknesses from society. And especially, of course, in an interview setting. In fact, I would sort of encourage you, for the most part, to hide your weaknesses when you're in an interview. But we're sort of conditioned to hide them all the time. We're conditioned, really, if we're to be honest, some of us are conditioned to hide our weaknesses from God and to not be fully honest and to feel like God's that potential employer sometimes, right? Sort of looking down his nose at us and asking us that question, what's your greatest weakness? We're sort of conditioned sometimes to hide our weaknesses from God. I grew up Catholic, And one thing that I was good at as a Catholic is going back and forth between my religious self and what I would probably more appropriately call my real self. And so I was very good at going to church on Sunday and not using any four-letter words while I was there, and keeping my hands folded and my face looking serious and dressing the way I thought I was supposed to dress. In fact, I was an altar boy, so I had, you know, the robes, and I went up and I learned all the little things I was supposed to do as an altar boy, and then I would get out and I would go back to sort of my real self, right? And I'm sure none of you have ever done anything like that before, but we do have that tendency sometimes to hide our weaknesses even from God. And sometimes we get that question, what would God think about that if he knew? And the truth is, he knows, right? He knows all of our weaknesses. He knows all of our feelings. He knows all of those things. But we're sort of conditioned sometimes to try to hide those from God. Even sometimes we try to hide our weaknesses from our own selves. I don't want to be honest with myself that this is a weakness for me, and this is what usually leads to the path of addiction. Think of Adam and Eve in the Genesis story. After they had sinned, what did they do? They hid. They ran away. They covered up. They didn't want to be honest with God. They didn't want God to see that they had sinned, as though God didn't already know when he came into the garden and asked, "Where are you?" When God came to them and it was finally revealed what had happened, that they had eaten from the tree that he had told them not to eat from, did God shame Adam and Eve? Did he come to them and say, "You evil, rotten people, I can't believe that you did this"? No. In fact, God first asks Adam, who then defers to Eve, and then Eve defers to the serpent, and God actually allows that. And he starts to deal with the serpent first, right? And then he comes back, and there are consequences for Adam and Eve, but he does not shame them. He doesn't talk down to them. In fact, interestingly, they were trying to hide. Do you know who helped them to hide? God. God made clothes for them to be able to hide themselves for the first time. They had lived without any clothes up to this point. We don't know for how long. It doesn't seem like it was a terribly long period of time. Apparently, winter hadn't come yet, at least if Eden was anywhere close to the geography of Fort Wayne, Indiana. But it hadn't probably been terribly long, but all their lives up to that point, they'd been totally open, totally honest, totally, literally transparent, right, before God. And then they sin. God comes, doesn't shame them, but actually gives them clothes to cover themselves, to cover their own weakness. Through my life, I've always viewed myself as a fairly smart person. That's sort of starting to slip away as I get older a little bit, but I've always viewed myself as a smart person. And there's probably been times that out of ego, I viewed myself as smarter than other people. Let me be more honest, okay? We're trying to be honest this morning. There have been times that my ego has allowed me to view myself as smarter than most other people that I interact with. And there's been times that I'll go to a meeting and I'll think I'm probably smarter than, you know, the average of this. This is probably what we all think. Everyone in the room is thinking how they're smarter than everybody else, right? And I was one of those people. However, a few years ago, I became the chairperson. And so I'm trying to deflate that ego by having a lisp. It's one of my spiritual development plans, is lisp in front of other people as much as possible. However, a few years ago, I became the chairperson, that's what I was trying to say, the chairperson for Parkview's Ethics Committee. And the first time I went in and sat down in this meeting, I looked around this fancy conference room at Parkview with this catered meal, and looked around the room, and there's the senior vice president of this, and the COO of that, and Dr. So-and-so, and Dr. So-and-so, and Dr. So-and-so, and medical directors and other professionals. And all of a sudden, I had this feeling that even though there was probably about 30 of us in the room, that I was most likely the dumbest person in the room. And that's probably just a fair statement. And I was also, did I mention, I'm the chairperson for the Ethics Committee. And so I'm the leader, as probably the dumbest person in the room, I am the leader of all these other professionals who, you know, have studied a whole lot more than I have. And so I was terrified. I don't get nervous very often, and public speaking, I don't really get nervous. But in that first time leading this team, I was terrified. So let's look at a scripture passage today. Then we're going to discuss the passage, talk a little bit about an important concept that Paul introduces, and then we're going to close with just a few implications. The passage that we're going to look at today is probably not one that you've studied a ton of times, but there will be some parts of it that are familiar to you. And before we get into it, I want you to listen for a couple of things, because sometimes when we read the scriptures, we read it as though it's sort of on a different plane, and here it came down out of heaven from God, and we're going to read it in that way. But there's a few things I want you to listen for today. I want you to listen for what we might consider some modern ways of communicating. You probably think snarkiness is a new thing. That's kind of how I view, you know, like snarkiness or the humble brag. You're familiar with the humble brag. This happens all the time on social media, right? Sarcasm, you might even think this is more of a modern thing, right? Well, as we read through Paul's words, I want you to listen for snarkiness, humble brags, and sarcasm, because this is a very thick passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we're at today. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to start right in the very first verse. So if you have your Bible with you, or if you have an app on your device, pull up 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Paul speaking here, he says, "This boasting will do no good, but I must go on." Here's the humble brag already. "I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. I was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows." Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. "But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human is allowed to tell." So essentially, Paul begins by saying, I'm not going to brag about all the super awesome, amazing things I've experienced spiritually, but it's really cool. It's really amazing stuff that I wouldn't even be able to begin to tell you about. So don't ask me about it. But 14 years ago, I was caught up into the third heaven. I saw things I really can't even tell you about. So he's starting off with sort of this humble brag. That experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. Although he's, you know, he's five verses into doing it so far. "I will boast only about my weaknesses. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so, because I would be telling the truth, but I won't do it, because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message, even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God. So to keep me from becoming proud," and this is the point Paul's coming to "keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Three times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, 'My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So Paul tells this experience he had 14 years ago, but he tells it as a lead-in for what he really wants to say. He effectively says, you know, I'm listening to the rest of y'all, and you're talking about how amazing you are and how awesome spiritual people you are. Let me just tell you, I've had some experiences that way outpace anything that you've experienced, but you know what? That's not really where I encountered God's grace. He essentially says, I had this amazing epiphany where I like went to heaven and saw heaven for a little while, but that's not really what led me to God. What really led me to God was a thorn in my flesh. When I experienced weakness, now how many of you can testify to this similar kind of experience where things are going well and you're not really coming any closer to God, and then all of a sudden you go into a season where things are extremely difficult, you're in grief, you're in sadness, you're in struggle, you're in personal moral failure, and all of a sudden you're coming much closer to God through that experience than you ever did through your times of strength. And Paul essentially says this is really the pathway to spiritual maturity. The pathway to spiritual maturity isn't through your strength, it's actually through those thorn in the flesh type experiences, through those experiences of weakness. Many people have speculated about what Paul meant by saying he had a thorn in his flesh. Ideas have been proposed through the years, from epilepsy to Crohn's disease to a speech impediment to a formal handicap to bad eyes, and many other things for Paul have been suggested as well. The reality is we're not really sure what the thorn was. It does seem apparent, though, that three things can be said about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Number one, his thorn was physically painful. His thorn was physical. There was something physical going on for Paul. He was experiencing physical pain from this thorn. Number two, his thorn was intermittent. And so it sort of came and went, but then it came back again, and it came back again. He says, three times I begged God to take this away from me. And every time God said to me, my grace is enough for you. And third of all, his thorn was something that limited his activity. So Paul was a man of action. He traveled. He was all over the modern world at that point in time. And all of a sudden, he had this thorn, and he wasn't able to do what he was once able to do. So what qualifies as a thorn? A few qualifications for what qualifies as a thorn. A thorn is something that causes you pain. Physically, emotionally, relationally, financially. It's something that causes you pain. That thorn in the flesh was something that caused physical pain for Paul. It causes some sort of pain for us. It's something that you have asked God to take away, but it still remains. And now we're getting into a little deeper, a little bit more personal, painful place, right? So a thorn is something that hurts you. It hurts you physically. It hurts you somehow. And it's something that you've said to God, please take this away. You've begged God. You said, this hurts me. Why would you want to hurt me? Please take this away. And God has essentially said no. And maybe it's gone for a while, and then it comes back again. And then maybe it leaves, and it comes back, and it's something that's still present in your life. Maybe it's a character flaw of your own. Maybe it's something that's in your life. Maybe it's a relational conflict. Whatever it is, it's something that you've prayed to God, please fix this. And he essentially says, actually, you're just going to grow in my grace through this painful experience. And this can be a very painful place for our relationship with God, right? Because we begin to feel let down by God, like God has lied to us. God hasn't been good to us. In fact, he's just saying to you, my grace is enough. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And third of all, the thorn is something that is at least a little bit humbling. When we were all teenagers, probably most of us did a lot of criticizing of our parents. Fair to say? I know I did. Apparently I'm the only one. I'm the only one that raised my hand on that. Okay, all right, there's three of you. We're critical of your parents. The rest of you are liars! And I'm getting to that phase now with my own children. And so I'm getting retribution. I have a freshman in high school, and he is 100% aware of what I should be doing at all points in time. And he's more than willing to tell me what I should be doing, and how wrong it is what I'm doing some of the time. And so that awareness that that's probably how I was when I was at that age, and that awareness that I actually sometimes I don't have the capacity, and sometimes he's right. I probably ought to be doing that, but, you know, dad's busy, and dad's getting older, and dad doesn't have the physical capability that he used to, and trying to keep up and becoming more and more aware of my weaknesses. Let's think on the thorns for a moment. Those things that cause us pain that we've asked God to take away, and they are still a little bit humbling for us. Paul calls the thorn a messenger from Satan. A messenger from our enemy. What in the end is God giving Paul? He's giving him the gift of humility. It seems, honestly, as though Paul needed help with the gift of humility. You hear how he talks through this, the snarkiness, the humble brag, some of this stuff. It seems as though Paul realizes he needed a bit of gift. How important is humility? Well, humility is the start of every 12-step program, right? You don't get on to step 2 or 12 without going through step 1, admitting that you're powerless, admitting that there's something about life that has become unmanageable and I can't control it anymore. And there's something that's overwhelming, and I need that dose of humility. It's also the start of the kingdom of God. We do not begin to experience real eternal life, the Jesus kind of quality of life, until we've come through the door of humility. You know what I really sincerely believe? Growing up, when I pictured like going to heaven and going through the pearly gates and St. Peter and Jesus and the clouds and, you know, harps probably involved somewhere or something like that, and I had that sort of that prototypical vision of what heaven was like, I think as I've grown up, I have a different concept of what maybe that door of heaven is going to look like. And I think that perhaps it's going to be a low door. It's not going to be this gate with an expanse of sky above it. Perhaps it's going to be a small door. In fact, perhaps the overhead part of that gate is going to be so low that the only way you really enter the kingdom of God is by getting on your knees, by humbling yourself and coming down low and crawling through that gate. Humility is the way to enter the kingdom of God. weakness can be a pathway to that humility that leads us into the kingdom of God. So let me say that again. And this time, remember to yourself, and I will remember to myself, that we resist weakness at every possible time, right? We resist at the very least, we resist what it looks like to be weak, right? So we might really embrace being weak, but we definitely try to reject anyone else thinking that we're weak at any point in time. Weakness is often the pathway to humility, and humility is what leads us to the kingdom of God. So when Jesus said, "Small is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life," perhaps he meant because you have to embrace your weakness, accept humility before you can come into the kingdom of God. Grace is really what we're talking about. Grace, one of the most beautiful names that could be selected for a little girl. But what is grace? The old definition of grace is still a good one. Grace is an undeserved gift, a gift of something that you don't really deserve. Several years ago, it's been 10 years ago, I suppose now, 10 years ago, I was leaving a position as youth minister at Christ Church at Georgetown here in Fort Wayne and was sensing the call of what God wanted us to do next. And we really were kind of going back and forth between two options. One option was I just put my resume out there, try to become a preacher at another church somewhere, something like that. And then the other option was going back to school and doing my master's degree. And I had wanted to do that, but it's one of those things, it's hard to do, right? It's hard to have the finances, have the time, have the dedication, especially when you're no longer a kid and life has kind of gone on. And so we really had the sense that I was supposed to go back and do seminary, but we really didn't know how in the world I was going to be able to do that. I was married. We had three little boys. We had a fourth child on the way. This is not the right economic time, right, to try to make a jump like that, to try to go unemployed for a couple years and do your degree. And so we had this sense that that's what we were supposed to do, but we didn't know. Our weakness was how do we get there? We don't have the finances to do it. So we sold our house, made a little bit of money. We'd been okay with our finances. We had some savings, but certainly it wasn't going to be enough to carry a family of about to be six through a year or two without bringing in any income on my part. And so Kristen's grandfather, from a young age, was afflicted with extreme wealth. He suffered under it pretty considerably for most of his life, had a lot of money. I won't go into the backstory, but the relationship, though, between the whole family and Grandpa was very strained. And just as a total bunny trail, if you ever really want to be rich, just remember you may lose most of your family in the process. And so perhaps put that wish to the side for a while. But that being said, Grandpa had lots of resources. And so we asked if we could have dinner with Grandpa and his new wife. And so we sat down with Grandpa and told him the story. And I said, this is what I sense I'm being called to do. This is what I feel like I'm supposed to do. And Grandpa had just had in his 80s, had just had some experience where he had come face to face with God for the first time really in his life. And some things of the bad patterns that had happened for a long time, some of those things were beginning to change in his heart and in his life. And when he heard my desire to go back to seminary and then to see what God had for us in the future, his heart began to be inclined towards us. And so we got to the end, and I said I don't get nervous. This was another one of those exceptions. As I'm sitting across from my grandfather-in-law, and having this conversation. And I'd never really asked anything, I'd grown up that way. And so we got to the end, and I said, we really don't have the finances to do this. And he'd been listening patiently. He said, picture him in his upper 80s at this point. He says, what's it going to cost? And I swallowed hard, and I shaved 10% off the figure that I had decided I was going to say to him because I was scared. And I told him, I said, this is what it's going to cost. And the number I gave him was equivalent to about what I had made the previous year in my ministry, which still isn't a whole lot because keep in mind I was in ministry. But it was, to me, it was a huge amount of money, a huge amount of money. And I told him, this is how much it's going to cost. And he leaned across the table and he said, "Patrick, you've got it." And those words changed the trajectory of my life, and I'm still walking that path today, of the way that he changed things for me. Grace requires two things: our weakness and God's strength. Grace requires our weakness and God's strength. If we're still trying to pretend to be strong, we're not going to make it very far. But if we're willing to come to God with our weakness and allow Him to express His strength, that is grace. So remember when I told you about the ethics committee and being the dumbest person in the room, that hasn't changed over the past few years. They've gotten smarter, and I'm still the chairperson. There's been some interesting things that have come from that, though. At first, I was sort of unwilling to bring up the fact that I didn't understand sometimes what we were discussing. Because what happens for the ethics committee is the most difficult, complicated cases that ever come through Parkview's doors. Now, Parkview has 2 million patient encounters on a yearly basis. 2 million times that a patient comes to a Parkview facility. And probably per year we have about 15 to 20 ethics consults. And so the 15 to 20 most difficult cases come before this committee that I lead. And so when these difficult cases come before us, they come with medical terms that I've never heard of, medical conditions I've never heard of, medications that I've never heard of, situations that seem complex and confusing to someone who's not a medical professional. I'm a pastor, I'm a chaplain, you know, leading this team. And initially, I just thought, okay, I'm going to write all these down real quick, and then I'm going to find them on the internet later so I can understand what we're talking about, and then I'll come back and pretend like I understood the whole time. You know, it's kind of like when someone's speaking in a foreign language, and you know some of the words of that language, and you just keep going, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I heard him say yes in there, mm-hmm. I heard him say tomorrow, you know, like you're picking up some words in there, but you really have no idea what's going on. And so I was starting to try to do that. And then one day, I was sort of settling in, and I said, in the middle of a conversation with doctors and medical professionals, I said, okay, non-clinical person here, can you help me understand what's really going on here? And the way that they gently and kindly turned towards me and said, this is really what's going on, and explained the patient's situation in more normal terminology, understandable to me, understandable probably more so to the patient and to the family in that situation. And the interesting thing was that when I asked that question, when I expressed my weakness, right, when I said, can you help me understand what's really happening here? Something happened in that conversation to where we began to actually unravel the problem. Because instead of talking all these terminology, we started to talk about what was really going on in this patient's life. Because what happened a lot of times, and I've continued this practice since that point in time, of being willing to express my weakness. I don't fully understand what's going on here as the leader of this team. Can you explain it to me? And then them saying, well, I think what's really happening is that we lost trust with the family 2 weeks ago when we blah, 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 blah. Well, when we were talking about medications, nobody said anything about trust until dummy at the front of the room raised his hand and said, can you help me understand what's really happening here? And then we began to, because I was willing to express my weakness, we've begun to be able to untangle some very difficult situations. God helps us to embrace our weakness instead of running from it, instead of resisting it, instead of pretending it's not really there. Grace helps us when the whole world is set against us and telling us how stupid we are to say, you got me, I'm stupid, but God still loves me, He still cares about me, and He still values me. I resist the image that I'm weak pretty violently sometimes. I don't ever want to look unprepared. I don't ever want to look dumb or out of it or physically weak, etc. But as I grow older, I get more and more opportunity to acknowledge weakness. Grace allows me to enter into that weakness. It allows me to acknowledge my weakness without being overwhelmed by my weaknesses. Paul says he's become content with weakness because it shows that he needs God's grace. Grace is enough. Grace is enough to keep you going. Grace is enough to know that God cares about you even when he doesn't necessarily answer your prayers the way you want him to answer your prayers. God's grace is enough to face opposition from those mean people in our lives. God's grace is enough to fill our physical and financial trials with meaning and purpose. God's grace is enough to endure identity crises. I'm sure when Paul prayed, when he prayed about his thorn, he didn't pray, God, give me humility. He didn't pray, God, give me grace. God, I realize this is an opportunity for me to come closer to you because I'm in so much pain. No, what did he pray? God, take it away. God, take it away. God, take it away. He prayed the same way you and I pray. When we have a difficult situation, we pray, God, take it away. God, take away my weakness. God, take away that pain. God, take away that struggle. God, take away that temptation. God, take away this problem. God, fix it. God, fix it. God, fix it. And he continued to pray that. And that's a good prayer. Paul doesn't say, I shouldn't have been praying that. He just says, this is what I prayed. God, take it away. And then God said, no. My grace is enough for you. You don't need to be in perfect physical shape. You don't need to have all of your problems fixed. What you need is to appreciate and accept my grace. Jesus tells a story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee and the tax collector come into church. The Pharisee sits down front at the front of the church, and he stands up and he lifts his hands to heaven and he prays. And the interesting thing Jesus says is he prays about himself. And he says, I thank you, God, that I wasn't made to be like a sinner. I wasn't made to be a woman. I wasn't made to be a Gentile. I wasn't made to be someone who doesn't understand the law. I wasn't made even like this tax collector that's in the back of the church. I thank you that you have made me. I thank you that I tithe all of my income. I thank you that I do this. And then Jesus says, in the back of the room was a tax collector. And when the tax collector came in, he didn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He sat down. He looked towards the ground, he beat against his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says one of the most foundational things that he's ever said. He says, one of these guys went away right with God. The other one did not. One was confident in his strengths, right? And praying to God and being thankful for how strong and how right he was. And we still do this a lot today in the church, right? I mean, watch social media interactions about religion occasionally, right? I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And the beautiful thing is when someone says, maybe you're right, maybe I am wrong. And Jesus seems to say that's the pathway into the kingdom of God, accepting our weakness, asking God for that grace, allowing his grace to be enough for us is the pathway into the kingdom. What value, let me kind of close with this thought, what value does a person have when they're all weakness and no strength? When, there's at least two times in each person's life when they are all weakness and no strength. The first time is when we're born. When we're born, we are all weakness and no strength. And some of you have had little babies at home and say, I don't know, they're pretty powerful. But essentially, they're all weakness, right? There's nothing they can do for themselves. There's nothing that they don't have any power. They don't have any title. They don't have any authority. They don't have any financial ability. They don't have any real strength to offer. Will we look at a brand new newborn baby and say, you are really cute, but you know what? You're so weak, you have no value whatsoever. Of course we would not say that. We look at that baby and you just can't help, even if you're not, I'm not really a baby person, but if you look at a brand new baby, you can't help but smile, right? You can't help but say, here's hope, here's joy, here's value, here's meaning in life, right? Looking at this tiny little baby. Has the baby done anything? No. Baby has done nothing so far. Baby has no strength whatsoever. The baby is all weakness, and yet we would look in that baby's face and say, this baby has ultimate value, intrinsic value. This baby is important, is meaningful, and significant, despite the fact it has no strength and only weakness. This is how God looks at us. The second time that we are all weakness and no strength in life is when we come to the end. And in the hospital, our chaplains every day go into a hospital room where a person has come to the end. And perhaps they're able to interact a little bit, but most of the time they're not. They lay in a bed, unable to respond. The word unresponsive is a normal everyday word that we talk about in our office. A person is unresponsive, totally weak, has nothing to offer. And many of you have been in that room. You've been in that room with that family member who's laying in that bed, totally weak. They have no strength left whatsoever, and they're almost to the very end of their lives. Does that person stop having value because they have no strength? Of course not. Of course not. We've been in rooms where families stand in a circle around the bed with their hands held and lifting their voices to God. We've been in that room when that family member who's incarcerated is on a video chat from his correctional facility with his mother who's laying unresponsive in the bed. There is great power in that room, great significance, great value, great meaning, great grace in that room, despite the lack of strength whatsoever. And if I can put the two of them together just briefly before we come to the cross today. There's been multiple times in the hospital that I have sat in a room with a baby in my arms who's come to the end of his or her life. And to look into the face of a little baby who is all weakness, not just because they're a little baby, but because they've passed, is to recognize the power of somebody who has no strength whatsoever. That baby may not weigh very much, but the weight of that baby in your arms is extremely, extremely heavy. And there's been so many people that through that experience have been totally and utterly changed by a little person who really had no strength whatsoever ever in their lives. And no parent of that baby would look down in that baby's face and question the value of that child. And so today, I encourage you with your heart to come to the cross, to recognize that whatever little strength you have, that really the pathway to coming to God, the pathway of coming into the kingdom of God, is weakness. Weakness which leads to humility, which leads us to grace. Our strength, I don't know about you, but my strength has never brought me to the cross. My weakness continues to bring me to the cross. And being brought to the cross and coming to that point and bowing down before God is really the only thing that matters. So I encourage you today to walk in your strength, but also to accept your weakness and to come to that cross knowing that God embraces you despite your weakness. God, we come to that cross in our hearts just now. And we bow before you. We recognize that there may be some strength that we have in this life, but ultimately it's very, very small. God, we realize that you are 100% strength, and yet you, through the person of Jesus Christ, came down from that place of strength to a place of weakness on the cross, where you let your own self be broken so that we could be made whole again. God, many of us in this room have been striving under grace this week. Many of us in this room have been trying to look strong in front of our family, or our friends, or our coworkers, or our neighbors. Help us this week to give up, at the very least, to give up trying to look strong in front of you. And to come to the cross and be willing to say, I am not as strong as I would like to pretend. Jesus, help me in my places of weakness. I will pray to you, please take this away, please fix it, please take this away, please fix this. But when you say no, allow me to experience that your grace is enough and that your power is made perfect in my weakness. Open our hearts to this truth today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.